Well, fatherhood was meant to be enjoyed. There's that year of infancy where it's just they're changing so fast, and you get to enjoy them. And then they enter those toddler years, the first few years, where they just say extemporaneous things. I remember when our little girl was little, we were in Argentina, and they had these car commercials. You know, cars do all these things they really can't do on TV. But this car kind of like shot up in the air like this, and she says, "Wow, what a strong car." And once Eric called us all to the window when he was little, he wanted us to see the rain was licking off of their hopscotch that they had painted on the sidewalk. But just the other day, in my daughter's house in California, the kids are around the table, and my son-in-law Richard was there. My daughter Karen came in, so he kind of gave her a little hug when she came in. And their little four-year-old, Caitlin, said, "Hey, could we not be doing that, especially while we're eating? Maybe after we're finished, we could all join in." Those are priceless. You never know when they're coming. You don't know what shape they're going to come. Sometimes it can be a little embarrassing, but it's all part of raising kids. And it's meant to be enjoyed. Fathers sometimes are the ones that are too busy or too preoccupied to enjoy these little ones. But I want to try to encourage you today to really see the privilege that you have been given as a father. I had the privilege of having the kind of job where I could take my kids with me from the time they were little for a few hours on any given time, and those were priceless occasions for me to take them with me, and I just enjoyed that moment with my kids. Sometimes we would do something special. Most of the time, it was just doing the ordinary stuff, but you have the opportunity to spend time with them. When you spend time with your kids and when you are passing on your values, they actually begin to think for themselves. And that's the whole goal of fatherhood, is to help your children learn to be able to think critically on their own. And then you have situations like this. A teenage girl who was out on a date one night. This was a double date. And someone in the party suggested that they go someplace where they were serving alcohol and drugs and illicit activity like that. Her response was, I don't think so. I'm not interested in going there. In fact, if you want to go there, then just take me home. One of the party asked her, "What's the matter? Are you afraid your daddy will hurt you?" Her answer was, "No, I'm afraid I will hurt my daddy." That's a teenager who's learned how to think on her own. And that's the kind of product that we actually are hoping will happen with fathering, being a father. I want to read a couple things to you that I just, as part of the introduction to this sermon. These next statements are from Dr. Dobson. He says, teach him, referring to your son, teach him to be responsible in his attitudes toward work and obligations. Teach him how to treat people. Teach him how to control his emotions. Teach him about trust and respect. Teach him about sexual purity. Every time you raise a loving, wise, and responsible man, you have created a better world for women. And these next few comments are from a guy named Harry Harrison, and in a book he wrote entitled Fathers to Daughters. Here's just an excerpt out of that book. Teach her to count. First her fingers, then Cheerios, M&Ms, dandelions, and fireflies. Trust your mom to understand the mystery of little girls. You have yet to figure out the mystery of big ones. Never, ever make fun of her. That's really super important. Never forget that supportive fathers produce daughters with high self-esteem. Don't tolerate her temper tantrums, not now, not when she's 15, not ever. Your home will be more peaceful for this. Be home for dinner on time, very important. Praise her often. Let her know you love her the way she is If you tell her this often enough, she might remember it throughout adolescence. Never argue with her mom in front of her. As hard as it may be, walk away. Remember, society is teaching her its values 24/7. You need to teach her yours. Never permit her to talk back rudely to you or to her mother or anybody else. Teach her patience, kindness, and tolerance. If you don't, one day you'll wish you had. When she's particularly angry, sit down with her and have her try to describe what's going on. Remember, the longer you listen, the more you'll learn. If you don't approve of the way she looks before she goes out, send her back to her room to start over. Be gentle but firm. Don't let her play you and her mother against each other. Drag her to church every week. She may not share your enthusiasm, but after 18 years, the message will have sunk in. Forgive her when she seeks forgiveness. This is the best way for her to learn to forgive. Let her see by the way you treat your wife the way a man is supposed to treat a woman. Teach her how to look at a boy in the eye. Teach her how to look a boy in the eye and say no. Remember, if her home life is crazy, the rest of her life will be too. Teach her to respect herself. Prepare for the day when you're not the most important man in her life. Teach her the three keys to wisdom: not believing all you hear, not spending all you have, not sleeping all you want. Have a look around her room. Take a moment to look at her pictures, her photos, her keepsakes. These are her memories. This was the childhood you gave her. Tell her she is the daughter you always dreamed about. And in the end, let her go. Good advice. Today I want to talk to you about, there are many fathers that we can look at in the Bible. But every 2 or 3 years, I go back to the best example of a father found in the entire scripture. And that is the father that is in the prodigal son. Because that father represents our Heavenly Father. So it is, without a doubt, my all-time favorite Father's Day text, because it gives me another opportunity to talk about this wonderful Father that we all have. So let's begin, as I begin by talking to you about a father's pride. The pride of a father is hard to describe. You couldn't put money on what the feeling is like when you walk through the door after a hard day's work and these little kids come running toward you, grabbing your legs and saying, "Hi, Daddy." There is no price to be put on that. That is your reward, and that is your pride. This story begins in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And there's a statement that says, "There was a man who had two sons." So we aren't given very much background from the story. We aren't meant to have a lot of background. It's a parable. So there are obviously a lot of questions that come to mind. The mother is not mentioned in this story. Most likely, the mother isn't there. All we have in the story is a father and two sons. But the story is as instructive today as it was the day Jesus told it. Let's begin with the part of a father's risk. Verse 12, "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Now, in the Middle East, and even today, in certain cultures in the Middle East, this exists. But in biblical times, this was prevalent everywhere. And that is, upon the father's death, the oldest son received 2/3 of all his inheritance. And the rest was divided between younger sons. So the predominant position always went to the firstborn in Middle Eastern culture. So here is the younger son coming to his father and asking for his share of the estate, which would probably be a third, but after the father's deceased, not before. More than likely, there were conversations that took place over the next several weeks or months between the father and the son. The father was aware of the son's attitude, his immaturity, his incorrect perspective about life. He had grown tired of work and diligence and responsibility, and he wanted to explore the world. The father's aware of it. So I think there was probably conversations where the father said, "Son, I've decided I am going to give you some of your inheritance. But I want to tell you, this is not going to last very long. If you use it in an irresponsible manner, it will be gone, and there won't be any more to replace it." Regardless of how those conversations went, the father did take the risk and give this son his inheritance. And this son actually took that money and left. And he went very, very far away. It said he went to a distant country. And the words used in this parable by the writer Luke, who is recalling the story that as Jesus originally told it, says that the younger son squandered or wasted his money in wild living. The father let him go. Well, why would the father do that? Why would he let the son go? Well, that's part of the risk of raising children. They don't always make the kind of decisions that we would love for them to make. And they don't exactly always go in the direction. There's a risk because these are human beings who have their own minds and their own thoughts and their own will. And we do our best to raise them, but at some point we let them go. So even though the father more than likely knew that the son was going to suffer and he was going to be in danger, the father let him go. He did not try to stop him, or at least he did not try to persuade him against his will, because this would be necessary for this younger son to understand life. Here we see the father's responsibility very clearly. The father never went running after him. He let him go. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need, this younger son. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. More than likely, there's no surprise here to the father, although I doubt the father had any news of the son during this time. But the father would fully have expected that he would have experienced this kind of want, and he did. What we see at the pig pen with the prodigal son is a description of what Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he will prove to be a fool." The deceitfulness of our heart is a treacherous thing. The young prodigal had not come to the knowledge to know that his worst enemy was himself, his own deceitful heart. Only in understanding that we have a sinful nature and a deceitful heart, and God is the only one who can really change that heart, it will lead us down a wrong path. But something happened to the prodigal at this pig pen. He came to his senses. And this is actually in large part due to the father letting him go, not running after him, because he would never have probably come to his senses quite so fast had he not experienced this tremendous need in his own life. This father was strong enough and committed enough to let him go. And the son comes to the realization that I've made a mistake. It happened only when he hit the bottom, when he actually realized that he had thrown away everything, and he got a real picture of what sin is. Sin promises so much, but it never satisfies. It never delivers. And they actually, in biblical times, they fed the pigs this fruit called wild carob, C-A-R-O-B. And it grows on a shrub, but it actually has no nutritional value. It's just a filler. So you could actually eat this, and because the scriptures tell us here, he was so hungry that he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. But you could actually eat this and literally die of starvation because it absolutely has no nutritional value whatsoever. That is a picture of sin. The more you feast on it, the more you starve. There's no filler to it. There's nothing of substance. But we come to a beautiful part of the story that I call the Father's Reward. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, just the sound of that is just exciting. I mean, this prodigal son, he probably looks emancipated and filthy and he's lost weight. But it's a beautiful picture because he came to his senses and he says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Now the only reason that he went to his father is because he came to his senses. And then we have an explanation of what that means because he actually says it. He realizes for the first time that back in his father's house is the place for him to be. He had left his father's house thinking that was not the place to be. But now he's traveled far, wasted his resources, come to the end of himself, and he says, you know what? Where I need to be is where I used to be. That's where I need to go, back with my father. This is called a conviction. It's what the Holy Spirit does to every sinner. It makes you aware of your own sinfulness. You will never make the journey back to God unless you realize that you have sinned. And because of our stubbornness, because of our rebelliousness, much of the world continues on unwilling to admit, I have made a mistake. I have sinned. I need to go back to my father. I have a story here from John Ortberg. I love John Ortberg's stories because they're not only funny, but they are so spot on. So I'll just read it so I don't lose any of the effect for you. Many years ago, early on in our marriage, my wife and I sold our Volkswagen Beetle to buy our first really nice piece of furniture. It was a sofa. It was pink. It was a pink sofa, but for that kind of money, it was called mauve. The man at the sofa store told us all about how to take care of it, and we took it home. We had very small children in those days, and does anybody want to guess what was the number one rule in our house from that day on? Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't play near the mauve sofa. Don't eat around the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't breathe on the mauve sofa. Don't think about the mauve sofa. On every other chair in the house, you may freely sit, but on this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for in the day you sit therein, you will surely die. And then one day came the fall. There appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red jelly stain. My wife called the man at the sofa factory, and he told her how bad that was. So she assembled our three children to look at the stain on the sofa. Laura, who was then 4, Mallory, who was about 2.5, and Johnny, who was maybe 6 months. She said, children, do you see that? That's a stain. That's a red stain. That's a red jelly stain. And the man at the sofa store says it's not coming out, not for all eternity. Do you know how long eternity is, children? Eternity is how long we're all going to sit here until one of you tells me which one of you put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. For a long time, they all just sat there until finally Mallory cracked. I knew she would. She said, Laura did it. And Laura said, no, I didn't. Then it was dead silence for the longest time. And I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa, because they had never seen their mom that mad in their lives. They knew none of them was going to confess putting the stain on the sofa, because they knew if they did, they'd spend all eternity in the timeout chair. I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa, because in fact, I was the one put the stain on the sofa, and I wasn't saying nothing. Not a word. But the truth of it is, we have all stained the sofa, but we don't all realize it. And when we finally do, it is so liberating. It's the most liberating moment in life when you actually say, I have sinned against my Father. I'm going home. You get up with a sense of resolution and you make the journey home. I love this story. That is the most beautiful picture in the New Testament, where this prodigal comes back to his father. Because it's the picture of every prodigal. You see, at the pig pen, the prodigal realized what he had done against his father. And this is what you have to realize before you can really be saved. I have a little bone to pick with a couple of songs that I've heard recently, and one of them says, we will never know what it cost the Father. Well, actually, theologically, we have to know something about what it cost him, or we can't even be saved. You have to understand what you've done to the Father before you can ever receive salvation. That's the way God has actually set this thing up. Listen to this scripture from Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. Actually, most of us don't have a very good picture of our existence and our own self-awareness. We're here, you blink your eyes, and that's how long you're here on this earth. But when you come to the realization that you've rebelled against God, that you're a sinner, you just got a bigger picture of yourself than you have any other time in the world. You've gotten one of the biggest pictures of self-awareness that's going to make an impact on your life. Because, see, we tend to trivialize our choices. We think things don't matter that much. But God never trivializes us. We are important. But like the Father never came running after the Son, searching every country, where is his Son? He let him stay. Though I believe the Father was hoping and praying and waiting for the Son to come back. So our Father waits for us to get this awareness, I have rebelled against my Father. I will go home. And then here comes the Father's forgiveness. So he got up and he went to his father. Notice the quotation marks here. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That is such a beautiful picture. The father is portrayed in the story as a wealthy landowner. Wealthy men in the Middle East never ran. You had servants to do that. And if you have a son who has rebelled and who's been gone, who's wasted the resources, who's come back, the most common thing would be to wait and see if he's changed. Give him some time. Put him on probation. Watch him. In fact, the son has come back with an idea. He just wants to sleep out in the bunkhouse with all the workers. He doesn't even think he deserves to go in the house with the father and his older brother. But this father sees him coming. I get the impression he was watching. Most every day. Someday I think my son's going to come up that road. And when he does, it's going to be the happiest day. And this particular day is the day the son is coming and the father literally runs down the road. He embraces him and kisses him. Not just gives him a kiss, he continues to smother him with kisses and forgives him. The father's acceptance here is so very clear. In verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That was actually what the son had practiced in his speech. And it has another part. So he actually was planning on telling his father to not even receive him back as a son. But the father actually interrupts. And he says to him in verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The father's forgiveness is visible. The father's acceptance is visible. The father's encouragement. "Quick, get a ring on his finger." He reinstated him as a son. The ring is a symbol of authority. That's how you paid for it. That was a MasterCard or a Visa. He actually gave him back his authority, his buying power, putting that in to get shoes on his feet. Slaves didn't wear shoes. But get some shoes on his feet. "Quick, kill Bruno the calf, and let's prepare. We're going to celebrate." You know, research tells us that people who suffer from really terribly low self-esteem in life, there's a correlation between not feeling accepted when they were growing up. Even the little survey that I did with over about 125 people in 6 churches showed the exact same thing. Even though the survey that I did showed a real high self-esteem because it was all Christians, but the very small percentage of people who had a low self-esteem also felt they were not accepted in their growing up years. And some of those people had demeaning things said to them. The acceptance of a father, the forgiveness of a father, determines how that person feels about themselves when they're an adult. It's amazing the influence and the impact of a father on their sons and their daughters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today because you are our Father. And just like the father in this story let the younger son go, he knew very well it was a mistake. He knew it'd be heading for pain and agony and suffering and loss. He let him go, as you have let us go. But he hoped and waited that he would come to his senses, and he did. I am most grateful today for those in this room that have come to their senses to realize, God, I have been running from you in my own rebellious way. My choices have taken me away from you. But here I am today, God, acknowledging I'm coming to my senses and I need to go back to my Heavenly Father. I need to commit my heart and my life to him. I don't care if you're a man or a woman today, but if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, I'm going to challenge you to do that right now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge to you that I, like a sheep, have gone my own way. I've been lost. I've been following the wrong crowd. But today I've come to my senses and I'm making a journey home. I'm coming back. I want to find your embrace. I want your forgiveness. I want your acceptance in my life. Although you love me and accept me as your child, you have not accepted my sinfulness and my disobedience, my rebelliousness. And so today I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. I've come home to you. Lord, I pray every single person that prayed that today, that you'd restore hope, you'd restore meaning and purpose in life. And may they feel the embrace of their Heavenly Father around their necks today. And may you minister to them, I pray. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray you enjoy the day with your fathers today. And may you have a wonderful day. No service tonight. God bless you. Greet each other in the love of the Lord.